Three of the four of those songs we just sang were written by Isaac Watts. He also wrote a song that we discussed a couple of weeks ago, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Isaac Watts was born in 1674. He lived a fairly long life for that day and died in 1748. He was not a Christian. He was a member of the religion referred to as the Dissenters. The Dissenters were those who refused to take part in the Church of England, believing that the Church of England had not pulled far enough away from Catholicism. The Church of England, as you may or may not know, depending on how much you've studied that part of history, the Church of England was the national religion of England. It was a religion that had basically started because the king didn't agree with the position of the Catholic Church and on certain matters, and so he withdrew from there and began his own religion, which came to be called the Church of England. There are others today that are similar in nature, but it was illegal for a person in Watts' day, particularly his father's day, not to be a member of the Church of England. Those folks were referred to as dissenters or nonconformists. And I believe I related to you in our earlier discussion how that when Isaac Watts was an infant child, his mother visited his father in prison. He was imprisoned on two different occasions because of his refusal to take part in the Church of England. Isaac Watts is a man that's referred to as the father of the English hymn, or to put it another way, the father of English hymnody. And he is perhaps one of the earliest, if not the first, to write many of the older style hymns that we now have, because Isaac Watts was convinced that those who worship according to the New Testament shouldn't have to use as their songs just recitations of the Old Testament book of Psalms. In his day, that was basically what the singing was all about in worship services, a chanting and reciting of much of the text of the Psalms. Upon complaining about that, you may recall, his father told him, "Well, son, if you don't like the way these songs are, then you ought to write some that are better." And so he did, and for a period of 2 years, he wrote the songs that were sung at every worship assembly that he attended for the next 2 years. And so he was a very prolific writer, and it was during those 2 years that he wrote the majority of the songs that have still survived today. The song that we just sang, "Alas and Did My Savior Bleed," or we know it sometimes by the other name, "At the Cross," is one of those that we might describe as being sort of out on the fringe so far as Lord's Supper songs go. This is a song that we sometimes sing more often than just at times of preparing our minds to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so it differs from some of the other songs that we've talked about a little bit in that way. And yet, when you read the text of this song, it is dedicated entirely to the theme of the crucifixion of Christ, His sacrifice that He made for us. It is a very solemn song. It's a very clear and some might even say pointed song and has a very distinct message. Alas is a word in the English language that we don't use much anymore. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? You'll notice the entire first verse is composed of questions. That first word, alas, is a word which is calculated to capture the attention or to call attention to something that is about to be said or asked. It is a word in the English language that actually came from a French term mixed with Latin, and it first appeared on the scene as a word in the English language in the 1200s. Some might say, well, if it's been around that long, it's time that we use something else instead of that. It is a very expressive term, but it's one that, as I say, we don't use it much. But it can be an expression of grief. It can be an expression of several different types of excitement. But as I said, it's a word which is usually calculated to draw attention to something that is to be said. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? To characterize the Savior as bleeding means, generally, that He would be harmed. It would be unthinkable to some, especially as we think about some things, especially like we talked about this morning in our discussion of Romans 5, verse 8. The very idea that someone would harm Jesus is an idea that would generate some kind of extreme reaction from us. Is the Savior to be harmed? And then the next question, and did my Sovereign die? Isn't it interesting how you don't really get the question part of the message when you sing the song, especially if you're not paying attention to the punctuation marks? These are not two statements, these are two questions uttered as though in unbelief over the extreme situation that is at hand. Then the next line, would He devote that sacred head for such a one as I? Now, the song obviously has been revised a little bit, because if you're like me, you can remember when we used to sing it, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And I can understand why we somewhere along the line thought that we should change that term to something else, unless you perhaps have read Psalm 22:6, which says, I am but a worm and not a man. It's Psalm 22 that begins with a quotation of that messianic prophecy concerning the words that Jesus would utter as He hung on the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And so whether we want to stick with the original wording, which literally gives us the absolute impression of the worthlessness of mankind as opposed to the worthiness of Jesus Christ, I suppose that given fair consideration, we can substitute the word one instead of worm and have a fair treatment of the subject. Would He devote that sacred head? Just a few years after Mr. Watts wrote this song, or these words that are now put to music and are a song, there was a poem that was written and circulated by a French nobleman who had left a life of wealth to enter a monastery and become a monk. Bernard of Clairvaux was known as probably the most influential cleric of his day. And he wrote these words that came to my mind when I read that line: would he devote that sacred head for such a worm or such a one as I? Oh, sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown, how art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish which once was bright as morn? What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. The song, O Sacred Head, one that we don't sing, but I would dare say most of us have heard, a very beautiful arrangement that comes to mind when you describe the Lord as that sacred head. The second verse begins with another redundant question. Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Surely it's beneficial to us to come to the conclusion that we have a personal responsibility for the death of the Savior if we've ever sinned. Because if we have never sinned, then we wouldn't be in any way responsible. But if we have sinned, it was for crimes that I have done that he groaned upon the tree. Jesus died for my sins. That's, I suppose, the best way to sum that up. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Think about those three things. Amazing pity. Pity is pretty much an Old Testament word. It's found 29 times in the Old Testament. Only one time does it occur in the King James Version of the New Testament. We know what pity is, in the sense of pity being the feelings of compassion for someone else. Compassion for someone else when we really don't have any connection to them so far as what they're having to go through. It's because of them, it's not because of us, yet we pity them. The writer calls it amazing pity. Grace unknown. Grace is pretty well split between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It occurs more times in the Old Testament than you would think. And he calls it grace unknown. Heretofore, there was no grace like the illustration of grace that we have in the Lord's sacrifice. And love beyond degree. No way to measure the kind of love that Jesus had. In fact, Jesus himself said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. The third verse, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three, record the specific fact that it grew dark from the sixth hour of the day until the ninth hour as Jesus was hanging on the cross. The sixth hour would be the equivalent of our 12 noon. The ninth hour would be 3 p.m. Skeptics have always maintained that it was certainly an eclipse of the sun that caused the darkness on that day, and yet an eclipse of the sun is not possible with a full moon. And Jesus was definitely crucified during the period of the full moon. There never has been an eclipse of the sun that lasted for longer than just under 1 hour. We know that it was not an eclipse of the sun that caused the darkness on that day. We know it for several reasons. We know that Amos chapter 8 and verse 9 prophesied that darkness on that day. When Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. You notice the contrast in terms, the maker and the creature. The creature serves the maker in the general order of things. It is the pot, the vessel, that's created for the use of the potter. But in this case, it was the maker who died for the creature's sin. Verse 4, thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. There seems to be an indication here of the sense of shame that we should have, measured, of course, in an appropriate balance with the joy in the fact that the death of the Savior purchased our salvation. And yet, if man had not been a sinner, Jesus would not have had to die. And so, thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, gratitude for the sacrifice, and melt mine eyes to tears. But drops of grief, surely that's a reference to those tears at the end of verse 4, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. There aren't enough tears that I could cry. There isn't a deep enough sense of grief that would square this deal, this debt of love is owed by everyone. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. That is exactly what God's Word requires of us. To give ourselves away in response to the sacrifice of Jesus. It's expressed over and over again through the New Testament. Perhaps one of the clearest references to it is in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. An interesting song, especially considering that it was written so long ago, and it still lives today. Every time we sing those Bible-based words. There will most likely be one more of these lessons on songs that we sing about the Lord's Supper. Lord willing, we'll tackle that next Sunday night. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.